Psalm 119, we are in a section there entitled the vowel section, or vol, I think is how it is pronounced. Verses 41 to 48 in Psalm 119, it says, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes." I want to begin today, maybe just a little bit of a mental exercise, and just if you can imagine with me for a second, and it just kind of set aside everything else, and imagine with me for a second that God came down and he gave to you specific instructions for a big project. He met you on Saturday night and he said, "I have something I want you to be a part of." He chose you to be a part of that. And his instructions to you are really very straightforward instructions. He says, "I've got a plan. I want you to be a part of it. So what I want you to do is I want you to pack up everything you have, put your house on the market. Don't worry about whether or not it sells. Just put it on the market and go west." Now, probably most of us, we're really honestly thinking about it. We're face to face with God. We're going to say, "Okay, sure, God, whatever you want. Where am I going?" God says, "West." Okay, west on 2? I go up to 28, go west on 28? Which way west? Do I go to Oregon? Or am I going to California? Where am I going to go? And God says, "Just go west. I'll tell you when you need to know." Okay, again, we're face to face with God. You think, try to put it in reality here. Probably going to say, "Yes, sir." What am I going to do when I get west? "Well, when you get there, you're going to lead this country into righteousness." "Oh, super. We need that. How am I going to do it?" "Well, I'll tell you when you need to know." "All right, God, so you want me to pack up my bags and leave home and go west to lead American righteousness?" "Yes, go west. But you're not going to tell me where I'm going or how I'm going to do what you've said to do. How am I going to feed my family?" God says, I'll take care of that." "Where am I going to live?" "I'll take care of that too." "So you want me to go west?" "Yes, go west." Now, let me ask you, as you think through that, hopefully you've tried to interact with it a little bit thoughtfully here. What was going on through your mind as I gave that little illustration? Were you thinking God doesn't act like that anymore? Were you thinking God doesn't expect us to do that kind of stuff anymore? Were you thinking, "I'm really glad nothing like that has ever happened to me"? As we think about it this morning, well, God doesn't step in and speak to us directly like he did with Noah or Gideon and Moses and many other biblical characters. He has and he does reveal himself and his instructions to us. God has chosen you already to be a part of a great project that he has underway. He has not yet told you everything about what he plans to do. He may not ever tell you everything about what he plans to do with you in this project. He hasn't told you all the details, but he has absolutely given to you the instructions necessary to get started. And my question as we begin this morning is, what have you done with those initial instructions? Hebrews 10:38 says, "The just shall live by faith." So that we that are now are saved are now to live by faith. And faith is not just the acknowledging of the truth of something. It is not faith merely to say, yes, I know 2 + 2 = 4. It is not merely acknowledging truth. And I think we've misdefined and at times poorly explained faith. And it is beyond just acknowledging the truth of something. Faith is accepting the truth so that the truth changes your life. And that second part of that is a vital understanding of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 illustrates this incredibly well. The example of every godly man in the Bible leaves absolutely no doubt that genuine biblical faith is life-changing. Biblical faith is radically transformative. Let me give you two examples. One example from the Old Testament and one example from the New Testament. You remember the nation of Israel. God told Israel he was going to give them the land of Canaan. He told them he was going to drive out all of the nations before them, and he was going to deliver Canaan, the promised land, into the nation of Israel. There's a man there in Israel named Caleb. You know probably much about Caleb. He believed God. He was one of the 2 spies that stood up and against the 10 spies that were saying, we cannot take this land. Caleb was one of the 2 men, Caleb and Joshua, who were the only ones of their generation to enter the promised land. And then after successfully entering, infiltrating, and ultimately dividing the land, the nation of Israel came in and they conquered just kind of a path right down the middle, and they overthrew some of the most significant nations. Now the individual tribes were allotted land in the land of Canaan, and they were to go out, and the individual tribes were to begin conquering that land for themselves. This man, Caleb, who is now probably about the young age of 85, comes up to Joshua, and let me read what he says. Now therefore give me this mountain. He's pointing to a specific mountain there in the nation. Now therefore give me this mountain where the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Now let me help you put this, what he's just said, in context. The Anakim were giants. Goliath was a descendant of the Anakim. These were massive, powerful men. Goliath was actually not a mutation within his family. He wasn't the only one that was gigantic. He might have been one of the larger of the gigantic breed, but that whole tribe was massive. And these mighty men were the Anakim. And Caleb says, I see that mountain there. God said he's going to give it to me. On that mountain are these cities. These are large cities. These are incredibly well-fortified cities. This is some of the toughest territory in the land of Canaan to conquer. It is some of the strongest fighters in all of the land of Canaan. And I want that mountain. If you've sung the song, you know what I'm talking about. I want that mountain there. Now, Caleb is not standing up and saying, hey, I'm 85, I still feel good, I'm vigorous, I'm strong, I'm ready to go, I have done this, we've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, I've honed my battle skills that whole time, I am a mighty warrior, I've got the perfect strategy, I've got it all figured out, I'm going to go get it. And it's exactly not what he said. Look at what he says. If so be, the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. He is not proud of his own might or his own military prowess. He is absolutely trusting the word of God. He has said, God said this, and so if God will be with me, I will do what God has said. He is absolutely exercising faith. And it's faith that is absolutely radical. It's a faith, and I'm sure some of the people in Israel were whispering about. Did you hear about that old man? Did you hear what he wanted to do? He's crazy. I'm glad I'm not a part of his family. And he absolutely was living by faith. The example from the New Testament is much shorter, but it shows exactly the same thing. 4 men. Each of these men were fishermen by trade. That is, their job was to catch and to sell fish. That's how they lived. They were at work Jesus comes along and he says, follow me. These four men, each one of them, left their tools on the job site, walked off the job, and followed Christ. They quit right then. They're done. Turn around, leave. Follow Christ. They had faith that radically changed their life. And we're going to talk about faith this morning, talking about this matter of trust. And this section that we are seeing here is David's own expression. It's his personal example of a life of faith. It is his commitment to faith. It is his dependence on the Word of God. And David begins this section with the confession that the answers he needs for living is found in the Word of God. He says, verse 42, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. He is saying, I have here, according to your word, as he says there in verse 41, the answers that I need. But he begins, and we have to start where David starts, he begins with the recognition that he desperately needs the mercy of God. He begins with the necessity of salvation. And this is the starting point of faith. As he says there, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation. Apart from a saving faith in Christ, the life of faith is impossible. And even if you could somehow manage to live a life that is dictated by the Word of God, apart from saving faith in Christ, that life would be completely pointless. All of the adherence to the Word, all of the great missions that you can come up with, all the charitable deeds that you can do are completely pointless apart from salvation. They can do nothing to bring you into fellowship with God. And David is absolutely not offering up a moral life or a religious or devout life as pleasing to God. David is pleading for salvation. And then out of that salvation, he is living a dependent life. And what we find David pleading for is the fulfillment of God's promise according to his word. So he ends there, verse 41, according to thy word. And David hangs everything on the word of God. David is asking God to do what he said he would do. And that's what we do at salvation. Just as a quick aside here, at the point of salvation, we are coming to God and we are saying, God, save me like you said you would. I mean, Romans chapter 10 has several of those great promises. If we believe, we will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. I mean, those are wonderful promises. And at the point of salvation, we are calling to God and saying, God, save me like you said you would. I can't do it. I need you to do it for me. And this is what David has done in verse 41, and it is also the basis on which David moves forward, in which he still goes to God and says, God, I'm depending upon your word. Verse 43 says, I have hoped in thy judgments. And he is saying, just in throughout this entire section or this entire psalm, he is saying, I'm completely trusting in the word of God. I'm claiming the promises of God. I'm hanging everything on the promises of God, and I'm pleading with God to keep his promises. I mean, this is a pattern throughout here, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with pleading with God to keep his promises. There's nothing wrong with reminding God of his promises. In fact, we pray the word of God, and you know that you will be praying the will of God. The answers of the word are given according to the promises of God, and we find there in the word of God the assurance that those answers are what we need. He says again in verse 42, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. David is saying it's in your word that I find the answers. It's in the word that I have the answers I need for those that stand up and reproach me, those who scorn me, those who cast shame on me, those who disparage me, those who are opposed to me. I have an answer. It's the word of God. And I am assured, I am trusting in your word. He's not trusting his own power. He's not trusting his own oratory. He's not trusting his wisdom or his authority. He's not trusting his ability as a fighting man. He is trusting God's word. He is assured that the word is what he needs. And this is an incredible example throughout David's life. We can see it time and time and time again, of David trusting the word of God. One of the clearest examples was when his son Absalom came in and tried to take over the throne. Absalom was mad because of a series of events that had happened. He came in and began very subtly to build up his own following and ended up going in and taking Jerusalem, moving into the palace, placing himself on the throne as king. And what David did, is, especially in this section, is amazing. David left. David said, "Do not fight." He left. As he was leaving, a fellow by the name of Shimei, he was one of Saul's descendants, kind of pokes his head up over a hill. As David is leaving Jerusalem, he's got some of his men there with him. David is fleeing Jerusalem before his son Absalom. Shimei pokes his head up and says, basically, "Look at you. This is what you deserve because you killed my family." And he's almost saying, "Nah, nah, 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 nah." And one of David's men says, "Let me go kill him." And David says, "No. No, don't." He said, "Maybe God told him to say that." And he said, "If he didn't, God's going to take care of him." And David fled. David goes out on top of the mountain, cries out to God. And we see a couple incredible psalms from this time in David's life. And the entire time, David is not the least bit dependent upon his own power as a king. He's not the least bit dependent upon the mighty men around him, upon the battle that he absolutely could wage and very likely could win. He goes out completely trusting in God, completely trusting the word of God. And God works. I'm not going to go through the whole story. It's an incredible story. God works to overthrow Absalom, apart from David's manipulations. God works. And David is restored to the throne. David is saying, "I absolutely, absolutely am trusting in the word. I'm claiming the promises of the word of God. And I'm trusting in it so that when those come at me and they reproach me, they cast things against me, they call me names, they take my throne, they chase me out of the court, they throw spears at me." Just David's whole life. You pick your point here. I am absolutely trusting God's word. And God's word is sufficient answer. He is absolutely assured that the word of God was enough. And then he says in verse 43, Verse 44, we see the incredible belief he has in the word. He says there, "I have hoped in thy judgments," the tail end of verse 43. David has cast all his belief on the word. He was letting everything rest on the reliability of the word of God. Let me pause for just a second. Let me give you a quick definition. When I talk about trusting the word, I'm not just talking about trusting the word to be factually accurate. That is a vital part of that. But it's not just that. We are trusting the word to be more than just giving us good history and good, stories here that are actually happened. We are trusting the word to be completely good and reliable. When we say reliable, I mean it's reliable in that what it says will happen is what will happen. Reliable in that its good purposes will always be accomplished. Reliable in that the way it tells us to live is actually the best way to live. That's what I'm talking about. We say trusting the word and trusting the reliability of the word. This belief in the word of God. It's not just, "I know it's true." It is, "I know it's true and I know that it is absolutely giving me the best way to live. That all of the promises that are contained in it are absolutely going to come to pass. I know it is true and more than just facts. I know it is true to dictate every area of my life that I can base my entire life on the word of God." And this is what we see David doing in these two verses. He is finding there in the Word of God, in his absolute faith, his belief in the Word of God. He is depending on it. He is finding his support in it. It is bracing him up. It is building him up. He is bolstered by the Word of God, because the life he was living and the life he was striving to live cannot possibly be accomplished in his own strength or by his own wisdom. Let me read you now the request he makes. Beginning of verse 43, he says, "Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth." David says, "Don't take the word of God out of my mouth." He's making a simple request. I'm not willing to live without the word of God. I want it always to be on my mouth. I want it to be such a part of me that it is always coming out of my mouth. Do not take it out of my mouth. Do not hinder me from understanding it. Do not hinder me from speaking it. Do not hinder me from knowing it. Do not hinder me from living it. He wants it to be a vital part of him. And Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What fills our heart is what will fill our lips. And David is depending on the word to so fill his heart that it will not depart from his mouth. He is finding there in the word of God the support, the bracing up that he needs to live his life on the word of God. That's what he says, verse 44. "So shall I keep thy law continually, forever and ever." Now, let me read that again. Look at it. And think about what he says here. "So shall I keep thy law continually, forever and ever." What David commits to is an absolute obedience to God's word in all circumstances and for all times. What David has just said is, "I am always going to obey. I am committing to a life of complete obedience." He's not offering up situational obedience. He's committing to continual obedience. He's not going to obey only when he wants to or when it appears like obedience is going to work for his benefit. David is going to obey when it is difficult, when his flesh screams against obedience, when he has 100 good reasons not to obey, and when it's going to be costly to obey, he was still going to obey. David was not just going to obey for a short time in his life. He was committing to a lifelong obedience. He is committing to, "I'm going to base my life on the Word of God. I am going to build my whole life, every part of it, every decision, every circumstance, everything that's going on, I'm going to build it all on the Word of God. That's going to be the foundation, and I'm going to let the Word of God support and bolster my life so that I will be able to actually go forward and do what I'm committing here to do." And David is able to do this. And these last four verses are beautiful verses. He's able to do this because he has incredible confidence in the Word and because he takes great delight in the Word. In verse 45, David says, "I will walk at liberty." Now, if we were writing this today, we would write it differently than David did. I would venture to guess the vast, vast majority of fundamentalists and evangelicals who would attempt to write that concept today will write it very, very differently. In fact, I read a plethora of different men across the spectrum of different things, and almost every one of them are in agreement that they would write it differently. They write many articles about this concept, and they write it differently. We would write, and we do write, "I will walk at liberty because I am not under the law. I will walk at liberty because I am in Christ." And I want you to listen to what David's saying, and we're going to go and look at the New Testament here for just a moment. But David says, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." David says, "I have great liberty when I keep your commandments. I have great liberty because I am pursuing obedience to your word. And what David said is exactly what the New Testament says. There is great liberty in obedience to the commands of God. Some of you are probably already thinking, but we're not under the law. Christ has done away with the law, so I don't have to worry about that. I would say, absolutely, we are free in Christ. We have liberty in Christ. We are no longer under the law. We can eat ham sandwiches. We can wear clothing with mixed fibers. We can have lobster and crabs. We are not under the law. We are not under the Mosaic law. But that is vastly different from, I will live any way I please. You see, the liberty we have in Christ is not the freedom to do anything we want with the bonus of getting to go to heaven when we die. The liberty we have in Christ is a freedom from the condemnation and the bondage of the law. You see, the law condemned in the fact that it was impossible and is impossible to be justified, to be made righteous by the keeping of the law. The law is a bondage when it is by the law that we are attempting righteousness. It is any law, whether it be the Ten Commandments, whether it be the Old Testament law, whether it be the New Testament law, when we are attempting by law to maintain or to get or to keep righteousness, it is a bondage. And it absolutely will condemn us because we cannot possibly keep it. That is why it says in James, whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of it all. The extent of the law and the vast condemnation and conviction of the law is so great, we cannot possibly keep it. And if we attempt to keep it and we keep all of its tenets and we miss one point, we've broken the whole thing. It's all fallen apart. We are utterly hopeless. We are condemned. We are in bondage if we're attempting righteousness by the law. But the law is not bad. Let me say that again because I think we some of us misunderstood. I said the law is not bad. The law is good. Romans chapter 7 says it very clearly. 1 Timothy 1 says it very plainly. The commands of God are not something to be discarded as useless trash because we're now in Christ. The commands of God are the very support and stays of our liberty in Christ. And apart from God's commandments, we would very quickly fall into the bondage of sin. Apart from the commands of God, we would quickly fall into the bondage of sin so that we would become again enslaved. And the precepts of God, His commandments for believers are still applicable and still necessary for our lives today. And it is through obedience to those commands that we find true liberty. Turn to the book of James with me. I want you to see this point. I know it is an issue right now, so I want you to see this very clearly here. Verse 25, he is just coming out of this section in which he says, be a hearer of the word and not be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. In verse 25, he says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. I love that phrase because it really just turns a lot of notions inside out. It is the perfect law and it is a law of liberty, which we don't always see together. We think law is restraining. Law is absence of liberty. Law is not absence of liberty. It is the perfect law of liberty. And unless you misunderstand this, keep reading. Whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And then he now goes on, and he doesn't stop at the end of chapter 1. And he goes through the rest of the book here. But he says, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. There's a law. There's a restriction. He says, you claim to be religious, you claim to be in Christ, you put a guard, put a brake. Well, put a very large chain, lots of locks on that tongue of yours. Bridle it. And he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows and in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There, what we would, many would say, that's law. Absolutely, it's law. It is the law of liberty that is given to us. It is the law, keep your mouth shut or keep your mouth controlled. It is the law to go out and to visit the fatherless and the widows in their time of need. It is the law to go out and to live in this world without being spotted by, without being stained by the world. And we have drawn, and I'm afraid we have bought into the world's idea of liberty. And liberty is not the freedom to live any way I please. And that is not liberty. That never has been liberty. It is only in recent generations that we have bought into this pagan idea of liberty. Liberty is not the freedom to live any way I please. Liberty is the freedom to go and to live as I ought. That's a huge difference. Because now in Christ, in the Word of God, I have the liberty by the law of God to live as God has commanded me to live. Now in Christ, by the Word of God, I have the ability to go out and to do what pleases Him. And yes, I do it in Christ. Without Christ, it's pointless, it's worthless. Yes, I do it out of a love for Christ. I'm doing it because I want to glorify Christ. I don't do it to elevate myself. All of those things are true, but we get down to the crux of what we're talking about. It's I walk at liberty because I'm pursuing the precepts of God. The freedom is in pursuing obedience to the Word of God. And it gives to us this incredible capacity for living. That word liberty, it's room. I spent a lot of time playing around with the thesaurus with this word, trying to figure out the best way to describe it. And it's just space. I mean, that's really all it is. I've got room. I've got wide open places before me. I walk in a spacious way because I pursue the precepts of God. Spurgeon commenting on this, he said, "There is no, for saints, there is no bondage in sanctity." I love the way he said it. There is no bondage. There is no binding up of believers in living a holy life. There is no bondage in sanctity. And again, from that, there's great courage in speech. He says in verse 46, "I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed." Again, David's not speaking theories. David is not just saying, if I ever have a chance to talk to a king, I'm sure I'll speak the word. David's life, he's been in front of kings. Beginning in the court of Saul, in front of the kings and Philistines, being a king himself, speaking to kings of other nations. And David is saying, I will speak of your testimonies before kings. And I will do it without shame. I will do it boldly. I will do it without fear. There will be great courage in my speech because I absolutely have confidence in your word. Because I absolutely trust in your word. It reminds me of what Paul says many, many years later. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And this testimony, this courage in speech only comes through confidence in the word of God. And I would say if you want to know how to improve your witness to others, if you want a greater boldness in telling others in the gospel, then develop this confidence in the word of God. Live in the realization that the Word of God is sufficient and live in total obedience to the Word. And as you do that, your conscience will be clear, your testimony will be plain, and you will have a personal experience of seeing God work. You will not just be hoping that God will do something, but you'll be expecting, anticipating God to work again because of your confidence in the Word and your life lived in the Word. You have seen Him work, and as you go into other situations, you will go expecting Him to work again. There's incredible courage in that. When we have great confidence in what God does and what God does in His Word, it will give us courage in our speech. And then lastly, David delights in the Word. And I'm only going to mention these briefly. We have discussed them already, and we're going to do so again later in this series. But what David says is he loves the Word. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. Now, let me just give you a quick word picture here. He says, I will delight. David, the word translated delight there carries the understanding of one just deeply in love. And maybe you talk about somebody that's in love being smitten. And they can't see anything else but the one that they are in love with. The whole world drops away, everything else fades away, and the only thing that exists is their true love. David is blinded by his love for the Word. I mean, really, you know, to draw that analogy out a little bit farther, David's relationship with the Word is not the least bit apathetic. It's not the least bit just kind of old hat. He does not respond to the Word like an old married man. He responds to it like a high schooler who has just started dating the girl he knows is his soulmate, and he's going to spend the rest of his life with her. It is that intense passion that is just everything else is forgotten, and there it is. That's all I see. That's all I think about. That's it. It is that level, that kind of passion, consuming him and blinding him to everything else. And then he says, I desire your word. It's my delight. It's my love. It's also, I will declare it. Now, the word meditate, see there in verse 48, it's an interesting Hebrew word. It can mean, and it's translated in different places, it's translated speak or talk, and it's translated meditate. And the context determines whether it is meditate or whether it's talk about it. And I think in the context, talking about it is what David is pointing to. I think just given by what he said already in these several verses, David delights in the Word of God, and because he delights in the Word of God, he's talking about it. Again, that is basic human nature. We talk about the things we like. We talk about the things that interest us, especially. You got this kind of consuming love for the Word of God. It's going to come out. You can't help it. You're going to open your mouth and this is going to fall out. David is saying, I am so delighting in the Word. I'm always thinking on it, always ready to speak on it. I'm so passionate about the Word that it's there in my mind. It's there on my lips. It is consuming my life. And David delighted in the Word. And I would ask us this morning, do you enjoy the Word that much? I mean, really, do you enjoy the Word so much so that you're always thinking about it? You're quick to talk about it? Is it something that peels your eyes away from the other distractions, and it is a passion that you have that you are looking and saying, that is the Word of God. Give me more. That's what David is saying. And his trust in the Word of God radically changed his life. It changed the way he spoke. It changed the way he lived. It changed his expectations. It changed his love. David is just consumed with the Word of God. And so let me close with just a real quick encouragement. You absolutely can trust the Word of God. It is good. It is reliable. It is sufficient. The Word of God is definitively the only authority able to properly direct your life. The Word of God is absolutely and completely profitable for you. The Word of God is profitable to equip you to do every good work. It is profitable to teach you. It is profitable to correct your life. It is profitable to reveal error. It is profitable to direct you in righteousness. I would encourage you this morning, learn to trust the Word. Learn to trust it as David did, that its greatness may transform your life.